John L. Girardeau, and this is the discretionary power of the church, part two. And we've come to the section on worship. And this is a very, very, very important sermon of his. And it's important just because most of the things he teaches here have been abandoned by modern Presbyterians, even so-called conservative Presbyterians. But we'll continue. The same general line of argumentation is applicable to the extent of discretionary power possessed by the church in the domain of public worship. Public worship, we say, for that belongs to the church as such, and all that is predicable of it is not predicable of that of the family and the social circle. And what he means there is, you know, if you want to play banjo and write a poem, that's fine. But you wouldn't want to do that in public worship. Dr. Breckinridge as well argued that the supernatural element runs through, pervades, and controls all the departments of doctrine, government, and worship. We cannot afford ever to lose sight of this great principle. It is a commanding value. Especially ought we to challenge our attention to it in the matter of public worship, because there is no divine institution in regard to which natural wisdom and natural taste are so apt to arrogate discretion as this. It involves to a large extent the aesthetical element of our nature and the imagination and sensibilities as well of the reason plead for a share in its control. A cultivated carnality begs, clamors, storms for some license here. Here it is emphatically that human wisdom asserts its liberty to exercise its own inventive power and to refuse conformity to divine appointments, whether in the establishment of modes of worship or in their alteration as positive institutes. But let it never be forgotten that will worship has been, under every dispensation of religion, a special object of divine denunciation and wrath. God has always manifested a peculiar jealousy for his appointed worship of his house, for the appointed worship of his house. And no marvel, for in the worship of the solemn assembly, religion finds its highest and more formal expression. The human heart is most immediately conscious of the divine presence, and the will of the creature brought into closest relation to that of God. The divine majesty is directly before us. The glory of it blazes in our very eyes. The place is of holy ground, and an act which elsewhere might be indifferent takes on the complexion of profanity. It is to assert ourselves before God face to face. The sentences of Christ's displeasure against the invasions of his prerogative are not as summarily enforced under the new dispensation as under the old. And what he's talking about there is, you read of Nadab and Abihu, how they were struck dead by God and consumed by fire for offering strange incense, which was not commanded by God. They were using strange fire, not as commanded by God. By the fact that their execution is suspended. Their fearfulness is not diminished by the fact that their execution is suspended. The Apostle Paul, in the third chapter of the first epistle of the Corinthians, furnishes a picture which should stamp upon itself the minds of every Christian, should stamp itself upon the minds of every Christian teacher. He represents one who has, with doctrinal correctness, laid the true and only foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and yet has built upon it a substructure of wood, hay, and stubble. A superstructure of wood, hay, and stubble. Behold him as the ordeal of the last day tries his work as of what sort it is. Every false doctrine, every unscriptural element of government, every invention of will worship perishes one after another in the fiery circle which narrows around him. His very vestments are swept from him by its consuming breath. And he stands naked and alone, himself saved, but the results of his lifelong labor reduced to ashes in the final conflagration. Verily, it becomes the teachers of religion, as they would not be found at last to have spent their strength for naught, not only to lay aright the doctrinal foundation, but to attend to that sort of superstructure which they rear upon it. The standard of building is in their hands, the judgment which will be laid for a line, the righteousness which will be applied as a plummet, are given in the inspired word. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The only question is, has Christ revealed the worship of his house? Has he included it among the things which he has commanded and which he has enjoined the church to observe? If he has, nothing is left her but to obey his voice. The public worship of the church in a wide sense includes the reading of the scriptures, preaching, prayer, the singing of praise and the administration of the sacraments, contribution of our substance to the service of God, and the pronunciation of the benediction. In a stricter sense, its elements are prayer and singing. It will not be disputed that these modes of worship are revealed by Christ in his word. If so, the church has no discretionary power to introduce any others or to change in any respect those which Christ has warranted. The theory that whatsoever is not expressly forbidden in the word, the church may do, involves the monstrous assumption that in matters of positive institution, uninspired wisdom is a coordinate authority with the revealed will of God. And just a side note here, if you believe that whatever is not expressly forbidden is okay, then we could have, theoretically, 100 different sacraments. You know, let's make a sacrament of this, let's make a sacrament of that. Because it's not explicitly forbidden, why not? You see, the wisdom of the biblical view. The power that adds to or abridges them, that changes or modifies them, must either be equal to the original appointing power or to be shown to be delegated from it. Neither of these positions rests upon a shadow of proof from the scriptures. But whatever others may think on this matter, our doctrine is definitely settled. The Westminster Confession distinctly enunciates the principle that whatever, in connection with church worship, is not commanded either expressly or implicitly, is forbidden. The language is, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or in any way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. This is the doctrine of the best and truest of the Reformers, the doctrine of our own Constitution, our accepted exposition of the written word, that only what Christ has commanded can the church enforce or permit, that what he has not commanded is not allowable, that the only sphere in which the church possesses discretionary power is that of commanded things wherein which she may act beyond which she is not at liberty to go beyond one inch. But in this sphere of commanded things, what is the extent of her discretionary power? This is a question which to us as a church one is of present and practical import. It is one of the points at which we are all in a special danger of being caught off our guard. This is a gate through which the Trojan horse is sought to be introduced into our holy city. It is a real living issue. What power has the church within the sacred, divinely scored circle of commanded things, of revealed duties? This being the question, the answer for us is most precisely given in our confession of faith. After stating the mighty principle of the limitation of power within the things prescribed in Scripture, proceeds to say, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Since then, by our Constitution, the character which defines her rights, limits her powers, and prescribes her duties, the discretion of our church is ascribed to some circumstances concerning the worship of God common to human actions and societies. It is a question of the utmost consequence, what is the nature of these circumstances? Dr. Thornwell puts the case so clearly and yet so concisely that we quote a portion of his words in answer to this very question. Quote, circumstances are those concomitants of an action without which it either cannot be done at all or cannot be done with decency and decorum. Public worship, for example, requires public assemblies, and in public assemblies, people must appear in some costume and assume some posture. Public assemblies, moreover, cannot be held without fixing the time and place of the meeting. These are circumstances which the church is at liberty to regulate. We must distinguish between those circumstances which attend actions as actions, that is, without which the actions cannot be, and those circumstances which, though not essential, are added as appendages. These last do not fall within the jurisdiction of the church. She has no right to appoint them. They are circumstances in the sense that they do not belong to the substance of the act. They are not circumstances in the sense that they so surround it that they cannot be separated from it. A liturgy is a circumstance of this kind. In public worship, indeed, in all commanded external actions, there are two elements, a fixed and a variable. The fixed element, involving the essence of the thing, is beyond the discretion of the church. The variable, involving only the circumstances of the action, is separable accidents may be changed, modified, or altered according to the exigencies of the case. Such is the doctrine of one who was a profound and philosophical thinker, a man deeply taught of the Spirit, and a master of the Presbyterian system. The doctrine of Calvin and Owen, of Cunningham and Breckinridge, the doctrine of the Reformed Church of France, of the Puritans of England, and of the Church of Scotland, the doctrine to which, by the grace of God, the practice of the Free Church of Scotland and of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, in a growing age of laxity, still continues to be conformed. And just a note. The Free Church continuing still holds to this. The Free Church of Scotland, which is a split from the Free Church continuing, has abandoned exclusive psalmody in the musical instruments position and has abandoned this, just to let you know, because this is written in the 1800s. There are three criteria by which the kind of circumstances attending the worship which fall under the discretionary power of the church may be determined. First, they are not qualities or modes or of the acts of worship. They are extraneous to them as a certain kind of actions. Secondly, they are common to the acts of all societies, and therefore not peculiar to the acts of the church as a particular sort of society. They are not characteristic and distinctive of her acts and predicable of them alone. And thirdly, they are conditions necessary to the performance of the acts of worship. Without them, the acts of the society could not be done, as without them, the acts of no society could be done. All right, let me give you just an example as a side here. If you're meeting in Minnesota in the middle of winter for worship, you need a building, obviously, and you need some heat. That's common to human actions in societies. You know, if you meet and it's 26 below zero, you won't live very long if you're out in the wind. So you need a building, and you need some chairs to sit on. For a secular meeting or a religious meeting, you need lighting. So these are common to human nations. You need a time to meet. That would be according to Christian wisdom. You know, you want to meet at a time when everybody's up and about and ready to go. But those things are not essential to worship. They're not parts of worship. Let us now bring a liturgy to the test of these criteria. And it is instanced because it is an appendage to one of the acts of which worship is, in the strictest sense, rendered to God, prayer. It cannot abide the first because it qualifies and modifies the act of prayer itself. It is a kind of prayer, a mode in which it is offered. It cannot abide the second because it is not common to human actions and societies. All societies, political, scientific, agricultural, mechanical, and others, surely do not as such use liturgies. It cannot abide the third because a liturgy is not a condition necessary for the performance of the act of prayer. Its necessity could only be pleaded on one of two grounds, either that it is the act of prayer cannot be performed at all, or that it is out of the question, or that without it the act cannot be performed decently and in order. And to take that ground is to impeach the office of the Holy Ghost, who especially promised to teach us how to pray and what things to pray for. Okay, he's talking about the use of prayer books. Do we have to absolutely use a prayer book? I went to an Episcopal seminary, and if you're in the Protestant Episcopal Church or the Reformed Episcopal Church, which is the seminary I went to, using a prayer book is not an option. You have to use it every week. So I understand that early Presbyterians had a prayer book to teach men how to pray. Here's examples of how to pray so people can learn how to pray better. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the forced use of a liturgy. It is to impeach the office of the Holy Spirit, who especially promised to teach us how to pray and what things to pray for, to depreciate the capacities of the sanctified intelligence of man, and to pass a derogatory criticism upon some of the purest churches that have ever flourished, and some of the noblest saints who have ever edified the people of God by their ministrations. The other strict and proper act of worship is the singing of praise. Let it be observed that it is not praise, but the singing of praise. The distinction is not captious. It is precisely made by the New Testament and by our standards. They both prescribe the act of singing, and they both recognize the element of praise as not peculiar to that act. The Confession of Faith says prayer with thanksgiving is one special part of religious worship, and the Directory for Worship designates giving of thanks as an element of prayer before sermon and public services. Praise has, therefore, a generic character and sustains a twofold relation to prayer and to singing. The specific element, then, in the part of worship we are considering is singing. Now, this is brilliant. Why is he making this distinction? Because one of the main arguments against exclusive psalmody or the use of only inspired songs in praise is, well, if we can make up our own prayers, which scriptures clearly teach, why can't we make up our own songs? That's the argument of Greg Bonson and others. And it's a fallacious argument because our standards in scripture specify the singing of praise as a separate element of worship than prayer. Prayer, you get to make up your own prayers. Singing of praise, which is directly to God also, is prescribed by Scripture as only inspired songs must be used. So this is a brilliant argument he's giving here. Now, it is pleaded that the church has discretionary power to employ instrumental music as one of the circumstances allowed by our standards. Let us submit it to the test of criteria by which these circumstances are determined. First, they are not parts of the acts of worship by which they are modified, but this circumstance is a part of the act of singing praise by which it is modified. It is a mode in which it is performed. Secondly, these circumstances are common to the act of human societies, not peculiar to and distinctive of those in the church. It is very certain that instrumental music is not such a circumstance. It will hardly be said that all societies play on the instruments as well as the church. Thirdly, these circumstances are conditions necessary to the performance of the acts of worship, without which they cannot be done at all, or not done decently and in order. That the singing of praise cannot be performed at all without musical instrumental music will be affirmed by none. But it may be affirmed that it cannot be, without it, be performed decently and in order. Let it be noticed that the question is not whether it may not be performed in any indecent and disorderly manner. Granted, but so may instrumental music. The question is whether it cannot be done decently and in order without instrumental accompaniment. I'm just going to stop for a second. This is also critical. The great argument for the use of musical instrumental music in worship today, the main argument used, is that it's adiaphora. It's a matter, it's simply a circumstance. It just helps you sing better. It has nothing to do with worship. That's the main argument. That's the argument, for example, of Joel Beakey. He's in the Dutch Reformed, and they use organs and pianos in their worship. So that's a very common argument, and that's the most common argument you'll hear. And he's saying that's a fallacious argument. It's not a good argument. It's a bad argument. Continuing. The question can only be determined by the reference of the practice to a permanent and universal standard of propriety and decorum. And to say that the simple singing of God's praise in his house is indecent and disorderly is to say that for 12 centuries the Church of Christ was guilty of this impropriety. Okay, they didn't use any instruments in the church for 12 whole centuries. None. For it is a matter of history that for that period, not even the Church of Rome knew anything of instruments in her worship. To say that the simple singing of God's praise violates the standard of decency and order for this age is to censure the glorious Free Church of Scotland and the Irish Presbyterian Church for an indecent and disorderly conduct of this part of divine worship. The ground, therefore, that instrumental music in public worship is one of those circumstances required by the rule that all things be done decently and in order cannot be maintained without a spirit of arrogance and censoriousness, which would itself violate the higher principles of Christian charity. It is submitted, with all modesty, that this line of argument ought to be conclusive with Presbyterians, at least, against ranking instrumental music in public worship as one of the circumstances common to human actions and societies which fall under the discretion of the church. Consequently, to justify it, it must be proved to be one of those directly commanded things which the apostles taught the church to observe. To take that ground is to contradict the unbroken evidence of history from the apostolic age until the middle of the 13th century. And just by the way, the Council of Trent, which is in the 1500s, the Counter-Reformation, there were still men at the Council of Trent arguing against the use of musical instruments. The force of this consideration lies here. There having been a tendency in the church from the earliest age to depart from the simple institutions of the gospel, it is utterly unaccountable that she should have become more simple in her worship after the apostles fell asleep than she was under their personal teaching. It is as clear as day, the human heart being what it is, that if the apostolic churches had been accustomed to the mode of worship, it never would have been eradicated. In other words, if they had taught the use of instruments. And believe me, the Greeks had all sorts of really nice instruments that were used. The natural tastes of men all forbid that supposition. The elimination of instrumental music from the worship of the Christ's house by the best churches of the Reformation and by the English Puritans and the Church of Scotland was the result of an effort to purify the church and to restore her to what was conceived to be the simplicity of apostolic practice. In this matter, we have relapsed from their reformed position. But if the use of instrumental music in the New Testament church be not either directly commanded in Scripture or indirectly, as one of the circumstances common to human actions in the societies and lying within the sphere of commanded things, it only remains to consider it a clear, substantive addition to the divinely revealed rule of faith and duty in the written word. And then it is prohibited. The issue is, either we must prove that it is one of the things expressly or implicitly commanded by Christ, or admit that it is forbidden. The latter alternative is the doctrine of our standards, and if so, the inference as to what our practice ought to be is too apparent to be pressed. Boy, things have gone downhill. This is the Southern Church. He was a professor in, I believe, in South Carolina or North Carolina, maybe Virginia. What has been said upon this last point has not been dictated by the spirit of captiousness or arrogance. A natural wish to conform to the usages of one's time, a desire for popular esteem in order to be to usefulness, a regard to what may be deemed the demands of a courtesy and earthly propriety, a respectful deference to the opinions of others, and an indisposition to stand on what is usual, to characterize as a minor and indifferent question, though minor and indifferent it cannot be, if it involve a grand fundamental principle. All these considerations conspire to restrain the utterance. He's making the point, look, it's obvious I'm not doing this to be popular or to be approved of, because this is not the position of most people today. Only a solemn conviction of the duty of the church and of her danger in departing in any respect from the word have urged it. The argument may have merely the significance of a protest. For its truth, appeal is humbly taken to our Constitution, for the purity of the motive that prompted it. To him who knows the secrets of the heart, it has been spoken as unto wise men. Let them judge what has been said. And then I just want to make one more comment that he doesn't bring up here, but if it's a circumstance of worship, and this is the common argument today, and if you're smart, that's the argument to make. Because obviously we don't see any instruments. The only time instruments are mentioned is in the apocalyptic book of Revelation, reference to incense and musical instruments accompanying praise in heaven, which the incense, we're told in the book of Revelation itself, is symbolic of the prayers of the saints, and the musical instruments are symbolic of the singing of praise by the saints. That's the only reference in the whole New Testament. And if it was a circumstance, it would not be something commanded, would it? But if you go back to the Old Testament, the two trumpets of silver are commanded to be played by the priests, Numbers. And then later on, under David, where the temple is built and everything is, well, it's built under Solomon, but the plans are given to David. Then we get the Levitical system of the nebel and the kinnor, which are two forms of different kinds of harps. One with thicker strings like a bass, one with thinner strings like a guitar, but they're harps, one had 12 strings, one had 10 strings. And then you have the cymbals. These were played by specific families among Levitical households. You had to be not only a Levite, but you had to be Levite of a particular family to play this. You had to be a Levite of a particular family to play that. So what does that say? It says these things were commanded by, well, first of all, A, they were revealed unto David by the Holy Spirit. So that even the design of the instruments and the command to use them was given by the Holy Spirit to David, who was a prophet. And then B, you had to be a particular Levite, and this is all part of the shadow administration, to play these instruments. So if something is commanded by God, and they could only play what was commanded by God, they couldn't simply make up their own instruments, and not any Joe could play what he wanted to, you had to be a Levite or a priest. What does this mean? Well, it means it can't be a circumstance of worship, can it? Once something's commanded, here's an example. If God said, in the middle of the worship service, everybody must peel a banana and eat a banana in the middle of the worship service, eating a banana would no longer be a circumstance of worship. Well, it's not a circumstance anyway, but it would be something commanded, right? So, anyway. But that's the argument you're going to hear. Oh, it's, you know, it just helps us sing better. Well, we're a small church. We're not a big church. We sing fine without instruments. Finally, in these remarks, the ground has been assumed that the doctrine, the polity, and the worship of the church are all divinely given in the Word, and that she has no right in any of these departments, which is not a divine right. This is not to advocate bigotry and exclusiveness. We adjure high churchmen as much as we do no churchism. We adjure high churchism as much as we do no churchism. It is perfectly clear that the more closely the church is conformed to the Word, the more nearly would she approximate the spirit of its divine author. She would be no broader and no narrower than he is. She would be strict only where he is strict and breathe in the same charity with him. She would in that case be exactly adapted like the Word itself to show forth the glory of Christ. In consequence of such a conformity to the pattern shown on the Mount, she would indeed be pure and beautiful, but the eyes of men would not be attracted to her. She would stand a crystal palace transmitting the glory of the Savior who reigns within her, transparently revealing his cross and his crown to all who seek him for salvation and are willing to bow to his rule. Her language would emphatically be, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. High churchism makes extravagant claims to discretionary power, depreciates the necessity of conformity to the Word, especially in government and worship, yet asserts the exclusive validity of its orders and its sacraments, and unchurches all bodies of professed disciples of Jesus which subscribe not to its pretensions. Now, high churchism, he's talking about like Roman Catholicism, Protestant Episcopal Church, to an extent the Lutherans, that add all kinds of crazy things to the worship of God. And if you don't conform to these crazy things, you're out. You're kicked out. If you don't submit to the commandments of men, you're out. That's terrible. To say that a church which grounds her every right and the warrant from the word from the Scriptures and repudiates the license of human wisdom and the discretion of human authority, which admits to her communion all who are regenerated by the Spirit and justified by faith in Christ, which unchurches no body of men that preaches a true gospel and administers its ordinance in their essential purity, to say that such a church is dischargeable with high church exclusiveness is simply preposterous. It is to make white black. It is to say the Scriptures are a digest of high church canons and that Christ and his apostles were the exponents of intolerance. It is a powerful presumption in favor of the genuineness of a church when her inherent and distinctive principles carried out to their logical results conduct her by a logical necessity to that broad, loving Catholicity that refers to the universal church, universalness, which pulsates in the Scriptures as is beat in the heart of the dying Savior. It is not conformity to the Word, it is the want of it, which produces the temper of exclusiveness. Okay, let me just give you an example. You know, people, I wrote many years, 1995, I published a book against Christmas, and we got all these nasty emails from people, you know, how dare you add to, how dare you be a legalist and deny us the right to celebrate Christmas? You're evil. We won't want any, and of course, churches wouldn't hire me because of that. Well, is Christmas commanded in the Word of God? Well, we celebrate the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ every Lord's Day. There's no special holy day for Christmas. So who is imposing a human standard? Me, who simply says we need to submit to the Scriptures? Or those who say if you don't submit to this celebration of Christ's birthday on December 25th, which is a pagan holy day, by the way, and was invented by the Roman Catholic Church, who's in error? Those who submit to the Word of God only, or those who add to the Word of God? We make the distinction between a true church more perfectly conformed and a true church less perfectly conformed to the supreme role, as we make a distinction between a true Christian more completely and a true Christian less completely, obedient to the same great standard. Nor does it follow that because it is of the very last importance that the church adhere to the doctrines of salvation, it is therefore of little consequence whether she be careful to adjust her government and her worship to the standard of the Word. Difference in degree of importance between the several contents of the ultimate rule has no influence upon the duty to receive and obey what is revealed. Christ has spoken. His authority clothes every word with importance. And it should never be forgotten that the efficacious grace of the gospel ordinarily acts through an apparatus of divinely appointed ordinances, and that to neglect them is to turn aside from the channels in which it is intended to flow, the types and molds in which it is designed to operate. There is an exquisite an adaptation of the organism of the church to the supernatural energies of grace, as there is of the fabric of the external world to the unseen forces of nature, or as there is of the structure of the human body to the vital power of the immaterial soul. There is, moreover, such a divinely adjusted relation between the different departments of the church, between doctrine and government and worship. There is so nice and delicate an interaction among them that one cannot be injuriously affected without involving the sufferings of the others. All history teaches this lesson. The contagion began in one sphere is sure to spread by sympathy to the others, as the consumption of one organ of the body fatally implicates all the rest. A corpse anywhere in the church infects her whole atmosphere. A dead doctrine leads to paralyze, a living polity, and a living worship, and a dead worship infuses a poisonous virus into the living doctrine and a living polity. Let me give you an example. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and in the Presbyterian Church in America, there's been an open repudiation as spitting upon the regular principle of worship taught in their standards for years. Now, the PCA started in 1978. The OPC goes back to the 1930s. But during the, I think it was the 40s, the late 40s, the question of exclusive psalmody came up, and the church deliberately rejected the Word of God so they could write the Trinity hymnal. What did that result in? I believe it led to the Auburn Avenue heresy, the Federal Vision heresy, which is a denial of justification. The two great pillars of the church are biblical worship and biblical salvation. You corrupt one, it'll eventually corrupt the other. It may take a while, but it happens. This is very critical. It's very important. Now, can we be indifferent to the fact, illuminated by the experience of the church, that false doctrine always tends to affiliate with a false polity and a false worship? In the struggles of the Church of Scotland, as Hetherington, her eloquent historian, graphically points out, Arminianism was almost always associated with prelacy and a cumbrous ritual, and Calvinism with presbytery and a simple worship. Introduce an unscriptural element to any department, and if unchecked, it stamps, in the course of time, its depraving genius upon all the rest. Let us see to it that we guard the towers of government and worship on our outer walls, assured that if one of them be carried, the path is opened up before an eruption and triumphant foe to the citadel of doctrine and the seat of life. We are apt to have our eye diverted from the importance of these views by absorbing interests of our missionary enterprises and the intense activities they evoke. The great command, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," is summoning the church as with the stamp of an angel and shout of the Lord to the evangelization of the race. Evangelism is the pervading spirit of the age. Aggressiveness, its dominant policy, and outward to the ends of the earth. It's thrilling and inspired battle cry. This is the honor and glory of our times. It throws us back across the desert of medieval indifference into the sympathy with the sublime genius of the apostolic age. The zeal of Paul is reproduced and incarnated in the burning heralds of the cross. But the church is not only the divine commission publisher, she is also the divinely commanded conservator of the truth. Christianity, in her development beyond the circumscribed limits of Judaism, did not throw off, she took up and absorbed the conservatism of the old dispensation. while she girded up her loins under the new for its distinctive and glorious office of universal evangelization. Conservatism and aggression are twin duties, complementary to each other. It is just as important to maintain the truth as it is to propagate it. I mean, just as an example, if you look at the statistics of the 1800s, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, whatever you want to call it, the Northern Church, the Southern Church, were one until the Civil War. The church grew by something like 2 million through that century. Very aggressive evangelism and church planning throughout the 1800s. Well, what happened to it all? Well, they adopted liberalism in the 1920s and 30s. And now those churches are full of sodomites and feminists and people who aren't even Christians, who deny the word of God, they deny the resurrection, they deny the crucifixion and the atonement of Christ. All that work come to naught because they didn't protect the ancient landmarks. They didn't protect the doctrine once delivered to the saints. Evangelism is great, but you got to do both. It is just as important to maintain the truth as it is to propagate it. The danger is that the church will neglect the former duty in discharging the latter, that she will be more solicitous to preach the gospel in some form to the world than to guard the particular type of it which she impresses on the forming and infantile churches of converted heathen men. As surely as the mother imparts her features and habits to the daughter, so surely will the parent churches at home stamp their cast of doctrine, polity, and worship upon their children on heathen soil. In her onward march, the church cannot afford to neglect her baseline. As we value the vital interests of our own organizations as well as those established abroad, we must see to it with sedulous and unremitting vigilance that we keep ourselves conformed in all things to the will of Christ as revealed in the sacred word. We are not without peril. The law of degeneracy, the baleful results of which are only relieved by sudden and wonderful interpositions of reviving grace at critical epochs in the church's history, is written upon all the past. Shall we fondly dream that we shall be free from its scope? Look abroad upon the field of the church and the world with the patient eye of a careful induction. Scrutinize contemporaneous facts. Collect the signs of the times. And do we not reach the alarming generalization that there is in the best churches of Protestantism a growing latitudinarianism, which spurns the restraints of a complete and ultimate rule of faith and duty? We are now more than 300 years away from the glorious Reformation of the 16th century, almost as far from it as the Augustine from the apostolic age when the Pelagian heresy threatened to engulf the church. Shall the American church escape the universal law of corruptibility? And shall she prove the solitary exception in history to the law of conflict and suffering? She has not yet been called to seal her testimony to truth in the fire, although well nigh every other Protestant church has received her baptism of blood. Depend upon it. There are defections and there are struggles before us. The prophetic warnings of scriptures, the confirming lessons of history, and the corroborating indications of the period admonish us that in the latter days perilous times shall come, that men shall depart from the truth, and having itching ears shall heap to themselves teachers, that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As the hopes of the church sunk into the grave of Jesus just before the ascending glories of the apostolic reformation, and as they again descending into the sepulcher just before the resurrection light of the Protestant reformation, so they will again decline into the gloom and blood of a widespread apostasy and of a mighty tribulation, just before the morning star of the millennial reformation shall begin, amidst the rifted clouds of an ecclesiastical night. Protestantism itself will need to be reformed. What then is the course of our own beloved church is called by her head to pursue? What fathers and brethren, what youthful students and thinkers into whose hands under God the destinies of the church, her type of faith, thought, and action, of doctrine, of polity, and worship are to be instructed when the actors in her early organization shall have molded into dust? What, ye ruling elders, responsible and honored guardians of each little flock as it rests in her own particular fold? What is the great paramount and vocation of this church? While yet in the body of her mother, she struggled, as conscious ever than of a separate individuality, against the Esau of discretionary power, and the first breath of her independent historic existence was expended in protest against error and testimony for truth. Conformity to the Word was the reason of her separate being. Let conformity to the Word be the law of its development. Conformity to the Word, close, implicit, undeviating in doctrine, government, and worship. The opportunity furnished us is inexpressibly grand. Freed from the conduct of antagonistic ideas, almost the unit ourselves, we have the molding and fashioning of a church in our hands. What will we do with her? Let us rise to the greatness of the occasion. Let us endeavor by grace to make this church as perfect a specimen of scriptural truth, order, and worship as the imperfections of the present state will permit. Let us take her by the hand and lead her to the Word alone. Let us pass the reformers. Let us pass the fathers, uncovering our heads to them in token of a profound appreciation of their labors for truth and heartily receiving from them all they speak in accordance with the Word. But let us pass on and pause not until with our sacred charge we reach the oracles of God and with her bow at the Master's feet and listen to the Master's voice. Let obedience to the Word of Christ in all things be the law of her life, so that when the day of review shall come, and section after section of the universal church shall halt for judgment before the great inspector himself, although no doubt there will be much of unfaithfulness of life that will draw on her his forgiveness, his eye may detect no departure from his word in her principles, her order, and her worship. He cannot discredit his own commands, and that church will receive his chief encomiums, which shall have been most closely conformed to his word. Let us strive for that glory. Okay, and that's the ending of this wonderful sermon by Jiro Doe. And he was professor, Columbus, South Carolina. This was published in 1907, but this was probably 1800s. And let me just say a few words here. It is indeed tragic and sad to think Columbia Seminary, South Carolina, is totally liberal today, totally satanic. The church of which he was a part, of course, they separated from the Northern Church in the War of Independence for the South, or the Civil War, and the Southern Church was kind of a little more conservative than the Northern Church, but eventually they reemerged and became exceptionally liberal. The United Presbyterian Church is completely apostate and wicked. So everything he said has happened. They did not do what he said. They did not do what he recommended. They did not do what he called upon them to do according to the scriptures. And they completely apostatized. Now we have a few tiny churches in the world that still maintain biblical worship, just a few. And the other conservatives have very, very loose subscriptionism and corrupt worship. And they're not getting better, they're getting worse. This pro-sodomite stuff in the PCA is extremely alarming, and of course the corruptions of worship are extremely alarming. So let's take to heart what he said. It's absolutely necessary and true. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the works of this great teacher, John L. Jiro Doe. We pray that his principles would be restored among conservative presbyteries today, that they would obey the scriptures. They would put Christ first in everything, and the scriptures first in everything, in doctrine, worship, and church government. For that's not being done today. So we pray for a great revival and reformation. In Jesus' name.